We started in verse 24 and we got a few verses into the passage. Probably won't get as far as I wanted to get today. But as I was getting into the next section, I couldn't help but remember a story that Swindoll told. It's actually become a bit of a running joke in our household. But as a pastor was wrapping up the morning, he had done his preaching, and you know they do the thing at the end where you shake hands with as many as you can, and Howard Hendricks refers to it as the glorification of the worms, actually. And anyway, one of the ladies slipped him a compliment, and he was pretty excited about it. And so they got out to the car, and they're starting their way home, and the pastor, so excited with the compliment, says, "You know what Mrs. Booker said to me today? She said that I am probably one of the great expositors of our age." Didn't get any reply from his wife. So they drive a little ways down the road, and he says, "You know, I wonder how many great expositors there are in our age." And his wife thought for a moment and says, "Well, dear, I think there's probably one less than you're thinking." Oh, the importance of humility in ministry. And we got a glimpse of that humility in Paul last week. I'd like to read the full section. It actually starts in 1:24 and runs into chapter 2, where Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And so we opened up this passage last night. The week went so fast, it almost feels like that. But we looked at Paul's affliction in ministry, and his afflictions were extreme. He dealt with things that most of us will probably never have to deal with for the sake of Christ. Shipwreck, being beaten and imprisoned, and starvation, and snake bites, all these things. But one of the principle that we really extract from that is true ministry involves expenditure. It takes energy, it takes time, it takes prayer. And frankly, I don't know of anyone who's really passionate about their ministry that does not also end up investing in it. You know, and so those of you who are in ministry, you're working with Awana, you're working in Sunday school, many of you can say, yep, that's true. In addition to supporting the church with the normal giving, you're buying little treats for the kids that come. You're buying books to help you study, and you're buying all these things. And ministry always means expenditure. Not always financial, but sometimes that is the case. But ministry is effort. And if you don't see prayer, if you don't see time being spent in preparation and thought, sometimes you may not be praying about things, but you're just thinking about the ministry. And I was actually reflecting on this as I go through the week. You know, how does my ministry impact the way I think? My whole world is basically spent going around saying, hey, that could be an illustration for something. I don't know what, but it's got to be an illustration for something. And oftentimes it's forgotten by the time I need it. But that's, you know, you kind of look through life through the lens of how can I use this for God? The second thing that we saw is that Paul has accountability. And it was just this reminder that he's a servant. And as a servant, his responsibility is to do the will of God. As a steward, he's given a tremendous responsibility, but any moment could lead to accountability. And then as a spokesman, he was given the opportunity to announce this great mystery. And a mystery was something that was hidden and could not be known unless somebody told it to you and revealed it. And then we looked at his assignment last week, and we saw that the selection, it was God's pleasure to put Paul in ministry. The scope of his ministry was that he had to reach out to the Gentiles. And we saw that sometimes ministry takes you outside of your comfort zone. And the splendor, again, was that he got to make known the riches of the glory of the mystery. And it had been hidden for all these years. The ancients wanted to know. Moses wanted to understand the mystery of God, but he didn't understand it. No one could understand the real mystery of God until Christ came. And we could see the grace of God. And that great phrase that Christ in you, your hope or your promise, or even better yet, your guarantee of glory. And so this week we want to start by looking at Paul's approach to ministry. And more than anything, as you look at this, I think it's important that we recognize his message. Paul was so specific about his message. Here he kind of gets to it at the end of the sentence. In other places it tends to be a little more upfront. But Paul's desire was to proclaim Christ. And he doesn't really explain it here, but he does in some other passages because he reminds them. And we looked at this a little bit on, it was not too long ago, where he says, you know, I could have come with flattery and I could have come to make you feel good. But what you needed was not to feel good. What you needed was to hear about Christ. And the reason it was so important to hear about Christ is they need to understand that Christ is a Savior. He saved us from what? Well, he saved us from our sin. What sin? The sin that all of us have. And he did this by laying down his life. He didn't come in wisdom. He didn't come in flowery or innate speech. He really didn't care if the congregation thought he was erudite, a genius, or anything else. All he wanted the group to know was Christ. Would you notice his method for proclaiming Christ? His method was preaching. And this is one that I could actually spend several weeks talking about because I like the subject of preaching. And I think it's important we remind ourselves that this is the method that God gave to impact and affect life change. You go back to Romans 10. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But how will they hear unless there is a preacher? Timothy, my solemn charge to you, the one thing I want you to really understand in your ministry is you must preach the word in season and out of season. You know what that phrase means? Whether it's popular or not, you preach. And you forcefully, powerfully, passionately give the Word of God so that people can be challenged by that Word, because that Word does far more than we can do with anything that we offer. Never stray far from the text. You can illustrate it, yes. You can explain the words, absolutely. Never stray far from the text, though, in illustration or application or anything, because it is God's Word that makes the difference. I mean, after all, who's given a perfect world in this world? Preachers or God? God. Look at the power of His Word. If you go to Psalm 19, I actually meant to bring my hard copy here because I inserted that at the last minute in my thought process. Psalm 19, it talks about how the Word of God is powerful. Or it doesn't use the word powerful, but it's perfect and it transforms. It's just and it informs. I need a Bible. I usually carry one with me, but I'll do it this way. It will take longer. See, this is why I shouldn't have last-minute thoughts. Would you go to Psalm 19 while I'm going to Psalm 19? We cannot improve on this. Here we go, starting in verse 7. Sounds like I won. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. I love this. This is the power of God's Word. But the way that God instructs the pastor and the church, the way that we really benefit from this together as a group, is by the proclamation, the preaching of God's Word. And the reason I emphasize this is because preaching has fallen on hard times. You know, how often do you talk to someone and you've addressed them? I don't think you should do that. And they reply by saying, don't you preach at me. Well, there's a reason why they choose that phrase. And part of that is because it's fallen in disfavor. Frankly, you read a lot of the ministry books that are out there and preaching is being downplayed. Do not proclaim. And that's what this word means, is to proclaim with force. They say, dump that. Don't proclaim. Let's have a conversation. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mind getting your input every now and again while I'm preaching. But for, you know, and that does a couple of things. One is it lets me know whether or not you're still awake. And sometimes, you know, and frankly, pastors are the worst listeners in the world. I understand sometimes our mind wanders, and sometimes I ask a question, brings you back in. But there is a de-emphasis on a passionate, authoritative proclamation of God's Word as truth, even in the church growth movement. Talking with someone, and they this was a couple of years ago, and we were not in California at the time. Did some traveling for the holidays, and I was talking with someone. They said, "Oh, our pastor did the most amazing sermon today." "Really? What was it?" And they said, "Well, he came in dressed as a carpenter, and he told us all about how Joseph felt when Jesus was coming." "Uh-huh. And what did he feel?" "Well, he was confused, and he wasn't, you know, and there's..." Bottom line is, 9/10 of what she told me was pure speculation. 1/10 of what this person shared with me was biblical truth. But I can find a handful of books to explaining how to get away from expository preaching and go into the art of narrative as sermon. My least favorite is preaching so bad, not preachers, but just the concept of preaching is so bad, the sermon should never be more than 10 to 15, maybe 20 minutes at the most. Really, think about this for just a minute, because this is the only method that God has ordained to impact change in the church as a group. And we're going to limit that to 10 to 15 minutes a week. His method is preaching. His preaching has two facets to it. The first one is the word, in my translation, it's warning. Many of you will have the word admonition. It means the same thing. And it has the idea of, Paul says, I'm going to take the truth of God's Word, and I'm going to show you how by God's Word you are heading to a very dangerous place. And so I'm warning you, do not continue. God won't bless it. He can't honor it because you're running astray from Him. You're going out on your own resources. And in essence, what Paul is saying is, whatever you're doing, if it's wrong, stop. Whatever you're refusing to do, if it's what God has called you to do, start, because the consequences of disobeying God are eternal consequences. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that once you're saved forever. But Scripture talks about those who lose rewards. And it talks about those who are in heaven, but as by fire. And Scripture talks about those who are obedient that go into heaven with great joy. Now, I would rather be in heaven without reward than the alternative. But God's desire is we go into heaven because we've been so committed to Him in this world that we go in with great reward, greater rejoicing. And remember, in the book of Revelation, it talks about how God is going to wipe away every tear, but that does not happen until after the final judgment. You know, years ago there was a pop song, "There'll be no tears in heaven." That's not true. If there were no tears in heaven, God would not have to wipe them away at some point. There will be an end to tears in heaven. So Paul, I believe, is warning them about the immediate consequences of sin. Because sin always has immediate consequence. First and foremost, I believe, is a loss of joy. And Paul warns them, you sin, you step outside of God's will, your joy is diminished. Remember David, not a New Testament person, but in a lot of ways, a lot of New Testament expressions, when David was trapped in a sin and he wasn't dealing with that sin, and his prayer was, God, restore to me what? The joy of my salvation. His salvation was never in question, but the benefit of that salvation had at least temporarily been forfeited. I believe there's an insensitivity to the work of the Holy Spirit in God's Word that happens when we allow sin to remain. Warn them. Warn them. That's what I did. I came to you warning you. There's consequences for your sin. I believe, by the way, remember a quote from years ago. In fact, the first time I saw it was written inside of somebody's Bible where they said, this book will keep you from sin and sin will keep you from this book. It really creates an insensitivity to the Spirit, and we don't even want to give Him that form until we come clean. Because we know we're hypocritical. We know we're being duplicitous. Another consequence of sin is all the damage and the harm that we do to other people in our sin. Warn them. When you sin, you hurt other people. Warn them that sins become habits, and you can be enslaved in that sin. Warn those who don't know Christ that they're dead in their sin. Warn them that apart from accepting Christ's death as their substitute, Jesus taking their punishment, warn them if they continue to try to pay for their sin on their own or serve any other god, they'll spend eternity in hell. By the way, that's another warning that's being forsaken in this day. I just got an email the other day from a long-term pastor that just completely walked away from the doctrine of hell. Warn them that until they embrace truth, they're enslaved because the truth sets you free. Warn them, Timothy, that sometimes there are long-term physical consequences that follow from Timothy. He didn't get into. I was quoting from Timothy earlier. I don't know why he ended up in Colossae. Warn them that sometimes there are long-term physical effects that follow because of sin. Have you ever seen the effects of bitterness in someone who's remained there? Have you ever seen the effects of worry in someone who refuses to trust in God? Have you ever seen the physical effects, drug or alcohol abuse, the physical effects of loose living and sexual promiscuity? Paul was warning them. Sin is a dead-end street. I looked at it this way. The method he uses is preaching. His preaching is made up of warning, which is the implication of truth. And then teaching, which is the dispensation or the informing them of what truth is. That's what that word teaching means. I warn everyone and I teach everyone. And by the way, you notice that word that he uses twice there? Everyone. And that's an important word because he's warning those who don't know Christ. He's warning those who do know Christ. But then he gives them, this is what the truth is. I mean, you think you're having fun pursuing these behaviors. But these behaviors lead to these consequences. Here's God's plan for you. It's one of the things I really have enjoyed, I think, the most about being parent or sometimes in the role of principals, I've had to address behavior. And I'll have a kid sit down. Okay, now what did you do? Okay, and here's what God says about this behavior. You know, anger, you don't accomplish the righteousness of God with the anger of men. Anger makes you look foolish. Okay, here's what God wants for you instead. To be patient, long-suffering. And one of the things I love is the chance to say, this is God's goal for you. You know, and so Paul, I warn you, this is what you're doing that's wrong, but here's what God wants you to pursue. And you can see this pattern in a lot of Paul's writings. And my favorite place, and I won't go there today because I've been there so many times because it's one of my favorite scriptures, but the latter part of Ephesians 4 going into Ephesians 5 where Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man. He's warning, put this off. It's wrong. It's bad. It's harmful. Put on this instead. Here's what God wants you to do. And so he's imparting truth and he's giving the implications of the truth. Now he does this, he says, with all wisdom. And the interesting thing about that word wisdom, in some translations like to use the word prudence, is that wisdom can never be separated from the fear of God and the pursuit of God. You'll never find wisdom apart from that. There's something, many things that have the appearance of wisdom. Paul talked about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he says, you know, the world, it has this whole system of wisdom. But when God looks at that wisdom, he sees it as absolute and utter foolishness. On the other hand, in the world, as they look at God's word with their wisdom, they look at that and say, well, that makes no sense. You know, The earth can't possibly be that young. Why, it can't be that easy. It wasn't easy. You know, speaking of salvation, you know, it just can't be that easy to be forgiven. Hey, it wasn't easy. It cost Jesus Christ his life. No, if I want to get to heaven, I must do this, 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 and this. That's worldly wisdom. True wisdom is always born out of the fear of God. I think to fully demonstrate this, we'd have to read pretty much all of the book of Proverbs, which we can't do this morning. I would encourage you, though, if you don't have a scripture reading habit, discipline, I would encourage you to take Proverbs and to read a proverb a day. You know, today is, what is today? The 24th? 25th? I don't know. Obviously, I've got my own pattern going right now. But that's what a lot of people do. So it's the 25th. They would go to the 25th chapter in Proverbs and read that through the day. Tomorrow they read the 26th, and then they get to the first of the month. They start all over again. It's a great way to gain wisdom. But could I say to you that wisdom is also impossible without prayer. Without prayer, we're pretty much left to our own devices, even if we've been informed by Scripture. Scripture study without prayer of humility means that we're approaching God in our own strength, thinking that we can work it out by ourselves, and wisdom will never come until prayer becomes a part of our lives. So many times when Paul talks about his ministry, it's always, and would you please pray for me, because I'm praying for you. We've already seen that in this chapter. Most of the first chapter is a prayer. So his message is Christ. His method is preaching. He does this by preaching. He does his preaching by warning them, teaching them, seeking godly wisdom. And what's his motive? His motive is that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is the goal. And by the way, this is why I think Scripture is such an imperative part of preaching, because if it's not for Scripture, all you're really left with is one man's opinions. And that is not what you need to become spiritually deep. You need God's Word. The word mature, it's actually kind of watered down. Do you know what the core of that Greek word means? It really means perfect. Isn't that? I love that. What's God's goal for His church? Perfection. Now, will we reach it on this earth? No, we won't. One day we will. But the goal is perfection. That people can be with us and they'll see a person who's so devoted to Jesus Christ that they see him making good decision after good decision, or her, after good decision after good decision, because they're grounded in truth and they know that truth is given to be applied in everyday situations. So as they go to a business and they buy their breakfast, it's informed by God's Word. And so they order something that's semi-healthy for them. And then if they are given too much change, they look at that and say, oh, this isn't right. You gave me too much money. I need to give you this back. And the person watching says, why did you give them money away? I mean, they didn't care. You know, it doesn't hurt the company. It was a big company. No, but it's not honest. It's not mine. They go to work. They sit at their desk. They do their work all day. They don't spend the time talking with everyone else, unless it's business related. And they stay at the task on hand. Why do you work so hard? Well, because I'm not just doing it for a paycheck. And I'm not just doing it to make my boss happy. You see, I have a boss who's always watching me. And one day I have to stand before Him and say, was I a good employee? Was I a good testimony in the workplace? Because I went to my work with all vigor and energy. And by the way, I realize sometimes there has to be interaction with other people. As, you know, you got to at least say hi and good morning, how are you? But you give an honest day's labor. A friend of mine was taking a tour of a factory, and he was just amazed at the size of it all. And he says, how many people do you have working here? And the guy looked at him and says, I'd say about 25%. We can't be that kind of person. They follow us into our homes. And they see us deal with our wives or husbands and children with kindness. And they're there when you discover that your favorite memento was broken. And you say, okay, who did it? And finally the perpetrator is identified. How did it happen? Well, it was an accident. Was there a rule broken? No. You know what? I want you to come and tell me when this happens. But you didn't break a rule. It was just an honest accident. You know what? I'm going to kind of miss that thing, but you mean a lot more to me than that thing does. Because you've been made mature in Christ and you've been perfected. And rather than bursting out with this outlandish tirade of, you rotten kid, you know, whether you use those words or not, many times that's what's heard. I was walking in my neighborhood one day, and I heard a father address a son who had spilled paint on the garage floor. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the one place in the house that can be messed up beyond absolutely any... I mean, what is there to protect about a garage floor? You should not have heard the tirade and the stream of four-letter words, profanities, put-downs, insults, and absolute just phrase designed to make this kid feel like the most worthless piece of dirt in this earth. And 9 times out of 10, that's what the world is expecting to hear. But if you've been made perfect and mature in Christ, you respond with patience and kindness. Let's say it was broken because a rule was broken. All right, well, there will be a punishment for you breaking that rule. Here's what it is. And we have these rules to protect people and things. And because you broke that rule, you must be punished. But I want you to know something, that even though your bad behavior has a consequence, your sin has a consequence, and you must be punished, I want you to know something. I still love you very dearly. And this punishment doesn't mean that I don't love you. Because that's what someone who's disciplining when they've been made mature and perfect in Christ. Anyway, you could have someone walk you around and see you in all these situations. They would hear you, if you're a man, listening to your wife. Whoa, how revolutionary would that be? They would see you making time for your family. They would see you paying your bills and not cheating on the taxes. Because the goal is that we're deep, we're made perfect in Christ. And Paul says, one of these days, everyone's going to be presented perfect in Christ. That's his motive. And his ability for ministry. And we'll quit with verse 29 and tackle chapter 2 next week. But Paul's ability in ministry, 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So the requirement of ministry is that you toil. And that word toil means to grow absolutely weary, to exhaust yourself for the purpose of ministry. And I tell you what, if you come out of a time of ministry, and I don't care if it's Awana or Children's Church, if you come out feeling just as fresh as you did going in, you probably didn't do it God's way. Because the word here is, I agonize in this work. It's actually a word that's used to describe training for the Olympic events. But would you notice the resource for ministry? Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. ultimately, the force for ministry comes from Him, not from you. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get tired in the process. But it means that if we are perpetually tired, we need to make sure that we are moving in His strength and not our own. And I've had to think about that a lot this year because I've been dragging the last couple of months. And I finally came to the conclusion that a lot of that is just flat out lack of sleep. So I think Spurgeon said one of the most spiritual things you can do is to get 8 hours of sleep a night. I don't know what world Spurgeon was living in. How many of you get 8 hours a night? But I love this because, and this is why I started with Psalm 29 this morning. Because it talked about the power of the Lord. Did you notice how powerful the Lord is? He speaks and it thunders. He shouts and forests are stripped bare. Obviously the EPA wouldn't like that, but that's just what's available to him. You know, he can yell and it would cause a cow to go into labor. That's how powerful His voice is. It makes the nation shudder. And what I love about that is after David has this tremendous meditation, this is how powerful our God is. He ends that meditation by saying, Lord, give Your strength to Your people. By the way, just the mechanism between God's power being out there and how it becomes available to His people, it begins how? With a request. Lord, please give us Your strength. Paul, he talks about how we don't grow weary in well-doing. What's the secret to that? Well, the secret is to keep your eyes on Jesus and remember His coming, that He's returning for you. That was kind of the whole purpose. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. You know, we have, I share this mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he talks about how this mortal body will be exchanged for an immortal one and how we are... there's another phrase there and it's gone. I didn't get 8 hours of sleep last night. I wasn't very spiritual. This body which is prone to sin is made no longer bent by sin or even in that direction. And he goes on and he says, because of all this, be ye therefore steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. And it really calls us back, just like he ended the last section with that section about, you know, I try to do this with wisdom. And the secret to wisdom is Bible study with prayer. The secret to God's strength is constant in prayer. I don't expect you to raise your hands here, but I do have a question. How many of you came in here weary? Could I suggest to you that there are probably two reasons for the weariness? One is that some of us are doing things that God has not called us to do. And so therefore, by default, we are doing them within our own strength instead of His. You know, I was talking this several months ago with my friends from Elk Grove. It's a black church that I started fellowshipping with on occasion. And one of them, you know, they were talking and he goes, I was praying, you know, Lord, give me strength. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. And he said, it was just like God was saying to me, I didn't expect you to do those things, you idiot. Now, he said it was just like God was saying. Not that he actually said that. Those were his words. But a lot of us are weary because we're doing what is required, what God has called us to do, but we're tired because we're doing it in our own strength instead of His. And it really is a call for us to step up in our prayer lives. As I was putting this together, really two things that I wanted the church to latch onto. One may seem self-serving, but it's not intended to be that way. One is that we would leave here resolved to place a value and a premium on preaching. You know, It's funny, the same sermon, people come out saying, you know, that was too long. And other people saying, you could have gone another 40 minutes. We all have opinions on length and things like that. But we need to make sure that we value this part of the church. Because it's not a popular part of ministry anymore. But it is God ordained. The other thing that I'd really like to have done are those of us who are tired to be thinking about whether or not we're doing the things the Lord has called us to do, first of all. And then ask you to recommit to praying for those ministries. And I would urge you to pray not only for the areas in which you are weak, but to make sure that you are praying constantly for the areas of ministry in which you are strong. Because that is where we will be tempted to be the most self-sufficient. And guys, I pray for the administrative side of ministry far more than traditionally and historically I have for the speaking part of the ministry. Why? Well, because I'm not good at administration. On the other hand, I've gotten to the point where I'm pretty comfortable speaking in front of people these days. There was a time when that was not the case. In fact, I used to get so sick every time I would preach. And during those stages, I would pray more for the communication side. If there's anything I've learned over the years since that time, is that God has called us to recognize that He is only strong when we know that we are weak. And so to confess, Lord, I'm not as far along as I thought I was in this area. And to commit those things that we think are our strengths. One other thing, and that is this area of maturity. Being mature, perfect in everything. That's God's goal. And could I say that that's one of God's mechanisms for reaching this world? I mean, after all, let your light so shine before men, so what? They may see your Father who is in heaven and glorify Him. Paul, do all things without murmurings and disputings that you may be bright lights in this present universe of darkness. And I'm mangling the quotation here. But you will shine forth as lights. Through your moderation, your patience, your kindness, your tenderness. This idea of perfection is God wants to use your testimony to reach the world. Now, He needs more than just your actions. He needs you proclaiming Christ, but He needs you to have the credibility of a life that's set apart. He wants you. I'm sorry, He doesn't need anything. He wants to use your life that is set apart. Preaching is His tool for changing the church. Your life coupled with your message is His tool for changing the world. Anyone want to see this country changed? Well, it happens through vocal believers living lives of perfection. That's all we have to do, be perfect, mature. And we make a difference. Father, we thank You for this day. And once again, Lord, I want to thank You for allowing us to live in America. But Lord, I long to see Your church reaching this nation as we never have before with truth. Lord, I thank You for Paul's example in ministry. I thank You for his priorities that You hand down to this generation. May we make his priorities ours. May You take us and make us shine like lights in this dark, crooked, perverse generation. And may Your light expose and draw the lost. Lord, I pray for any who might be here today who don't know Jesus Christ the Savior, and I pray that this would be the day where they realize that we're not good enough to make it to heaven. We have to trust in the sacrifice that was made so that we could be forgiven. And Lord, I know I didn't give that message fully or very well today, but I pray that if there's anyone that's wrestling with the issue of where they would go after they died, that they would stay after and talk with myself or a friend or someone who can take them to Scripture and lead them to that place where they can fully understand that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. That we in heaven can rejoice together in new life. In Jesus' name, amen.